What up, fam? Welcome to another episode of Knights at the Round Table. Hey, this is Lies That the Church Sold You Part 3. If you've been following us for a while, you heard Part 1, Part 2. And on this episode, we're going to tackle three things. One, is revival truly the answer? Two, God does not hate you. Three, is a woman really responsible for a man lusting after her? We going to tackle this and more, man. Stay tuned. Shout out to all our Patreon members. We love you guys so much. Here is Knights at the Round Table. And welcome to another episode of Knights at the Round Table. Tis your boy, Man Weezy. I got the queen to the left, B-Real on the right.
What up?
We here chilling. Just finished watching the debate. When you get here, this is going to be long and gone, but we are just watching
the vice president debate.
Yeah. It was interesting, to say the least, but we out here, y'all, and we drinking this wine we got from
this is Cali Love Wines. When we went on a little trip last
Solvang,
year,
right? In Solvang,
we found this little shop. It's good, right?
Yeah, I like it. It's not dry. Yeah,
it's so good. And they're super cute, like artwork on their bottles and stuff. It was just like a fun, young vibe. Mm-hmm. And the wines taste really good. So we bought a few of them, and this is one of them.
We getting it in today, man. If you guys have been following us, we have done, if you see the title of the podcast, we've done two other Lies That the Church Sold Us. And we've prefaced those two by this time. Hopefully you understand, but just in case you don't,
that's good.
This is not
a
us
good place to start
coming at y'all and saying we hate the church. We Brandon here works at a church.
Yep. I preach at churches.
And preaches at church. Right. We have pastors we love and got saved at churches.
So. Shout out to Pastor Torre, Pastor Julian.
We just giving shout outs.
TD
like, to the Jizzles.
Pastor Jim, you know my pastor. Hey.
All them that did good stuff to us and for us. But this is really about deciding and differing between what is actual theology and what is church theology. And there's a big difference. For those of you who were raised in church, you know there's a lot of things that you were taught in the name of Jesus, but Jesus never said. I was actually reading one of the comments on your page that you posted today, and this guy gave a really good sermon in the comment section. But he was well thought out. I don't think he was trying to be mean at all, but he literally said that we are supposed to judge each other. And I just go to the Sermon on the Mount where Christ was like, judge not, like do not judge and do not condemn, or you will be judged and you will be condemned. And I'm like, I don't know about anybody else, but I'm just gonna stick with Jesus's words on this one, because out of everybody, I'm just gonna stick to believe in him. And so there's things that, you know, we brought up before, and there's a litany of stuff that you could probably, which actually we want to hear in the comment section or in any way you can get at us in Instagram DM, some lies that you have been told that now as you grow and mature, you understand, oh my God, that was just church theology. And look, I'm not saying all of it was bad. I have an idea, or in my church where I grew up, I knew super good people, but I understood that they're leading a really large congregation. And to them, I think it was easier to paint with a broad stroke of saying no to certain things, so they didn't have to answer all the nuanced questions of, but what about this? But what about this? So it's easier to say, don't drink, than it is to say, drink up until this point. It's easier to say, don't dance at a wedding.
Oh my God.
You can't have your wedding at our church if you dance. Than it is to be like, hey, pastor, these guys were getting down with girls at the wedding and it was kind of nasty. You know what I'm saying? So I feel like a lot of it is in good intention, but when most people that go to church don't read the Bible, it becomes their theology. Yeah. And then they use that in turn to judge other people.
Well, some good intention and some is control.
Yeah, absolutely.
So. Yeah. But my hope is that the control is for bringing everybody closer to God. And this is what I tell myself, because
you're so cute sometimes.
Well, it's because everybody's in a different place, right? And I refuse to look at people and be like, and assume that they have negative intentions for me.
Sure.
My thought is that everyone is attempting to follow God and serve him. Some people are just doing it in different ways. But I like to believe that your intention is to bring people closer to God. Whether you're succeeding at it or not, that's between you and God. But
right, like the guy with the Turn or Burn sign outside of every
concert. In his heart, like, I'm sure he is like, yeah, I'm out here evangelizing. I'm going hard in the name of the Lord. You know, yeah, what I'm saying? I was at a concert like that. Me when I was chewing with Toby Mac, this guy was like, y'all are teaching hell and you're going to burn. And I'm like, wait, Toby Mac's going to burn? He's like, yeah, he's the worst of them. I was like, then I'm fucked. If Toby and all his Christian music is going to burn, then I am not going to make it.
Right. Yeah. Same. As you were introducing what this subject was about, I was getting this visual of like getting to heaven and Jesus being like, come here, like giving me a hug, like feeling so sorry for me that I was subject to certain things and being like, get over, they just effing up all kinds of, I never said none of that stuff. Get over here. Just come on. You better off over here with me.
The amount of things that were peddled in Jesus' name. And, yeah, and you can hear the rhetoric. It's really quite, I can tell who was born and raised in church because there was just the rhetoric without a second thought to asking themselves, Is this right?
Yeah. Is this Jesus's culture, mm-hmm, of what we could see and what he embodied in the Bible? Mm. Or is this church culture? Mm-hmm. Or is this American culture?
Yeah.
Or is this me growing up in the type of family background I grew, mm-hmm, up in culture? Mm-hmm. Right. So there's like all these conflicting cultures at times. And so I think it's so good to be able to have conversations like this and kind of decipher of like, hey, this might be seen like it's like gotten progress, but this actually isn't good. Like, right, I always, one of my favorite J. Cole lines of all time is in Love Yours. And he's, yeah, like, good news is you came a long way. Bad news is that's the wrong way.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I think in a lot of ways too, like the American church is seen as this shining example in our own eyes for the rest of the world, as far as our faith.
Mm-hmm.
I would push back and probably argue not as much as we would like to give ourselves credit for.
Yeah.
In the light of the global church. So I think some of our things are like prophetic critiques, right? We look in scripture, all the prophets of the old were constantly critiquing, one, the empire and the church in her unfaithfulness to Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
So I think these things are rooted in this place of like, we could be better.
Right.
And like, and I think that's the only reason why this conversation is happening is because I believe in the church and the power of the church and the difference and the impact that the church can make. We just have shortcomings because we're growing. We're young, mm-hmm, still, you know? So let's grow up.
Yeah.
That's really it.
Yeah, man. That makes a lot of sense. And you know, this, I think the important thing is to know that we are not saying that we're upset at the American church or like that we dislike you, American church. That's not the words or the sentiment of episodes like this. The sentiment is, hey, we were saved in the American church. We'd like to be able to ask questions and challenge one another to think outside of our American theology. So it's like this theology has taken us to a point. Can we at least acknowledge that there's more people on this earth that exist that have a different say into what,
right,
what God is? Because it can't be American and us pushing it to the world. You know, yeah, it used to be a very big thing. And we're witnessing to the world. We're sending out evangelists. We're sending out whatever.
Yeah.
And I'm like, sometimes I feel like people should be, you know, sending people to us.
Right. Yeah.
We are.
Because we are very much, I think at some point we lost our way into now our gospel is very much structured like a business. It's like a CEO. It's like a Fortune 500 company. We work in commerce. Everything about our structure is commerce based. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I talked about it before. I was like, the tithe was always meant to actually feed the poor. But in my touring to a lot of churches, I've gotten tours of the facilities, the sound room, the new auditorium. I gotten tours of the new youth group where there's indoor basketball courts and video games and 50 Xboxes.
Oh yeah.
And I'm like, but I've rarely, and I can count on one hand, the amount of churches that have given me the tour of their food bin, which is literally what the tithe was for.
Mm-hmm.
Literally. It was meant to feed the priests and feed the poor. I don't know a lot of churches with actual food bins. If every church had a food bin, then there would be no need for welfare. And that's the kind of stuff that blows my mind. Because you could show me your $300,000 speakers that you just spent. But you don't have no Wonder Bread for poor families.
That's a powerful visual.
And it's and it's kind of intense, but that's the whole point. And again, this is not to like diss, because I'm not trying to diss anyone. I'm just trying to further the conversation to, should we be thinking about these things? Is this something that we should rethink on how we do church, how we talk about church, how we talk to one another, how we treat one another? And that's the heart behind episodes like this, which most of you who see the promos probably won't even hear this shit. You're just going to judge us by the...
Big man.
You're going to just judge us by the promos.
I had this conversation with a friend the other day. I was catching up. Shout out to Blake. Bruh, if you listen to this. And we were talking about this thing of pre-COVID, church attendance has been down every single year.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. When you're within that church world, it's like the biggest thing in the world. I've been to the best of the best conferences in the best of the best green rooms.
Yeah.
And like every single time it feels like, dude, this is this growing,
we're killing
massive
it.
Thing. We are shutting it down, you know? But then when you actually look at the numbers in every single generation, going all the way back to 2004, church attendance has been down.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to take a significant drop once we get out of COVID.
Mm-hmm.
It for sure will. But I think about that and think, I think there's some people who can stand on the side of like, well, why aren't people coming to our church? Ah, they just don't want to hear the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Ah, they don't want the good news. They want to stay living in their sin. They want to stay compromised. The people who've backslid, they're going to stay in their, you know, whatever, their fornication. But the question maybe be like, what aren't we doing right?
Mm-hmm.
Like the question shouldn't be, because to me, when someone lives out this gospel, it's the most attractive thing that you can have.
Yeah. How can it not be attractive?
It cannot, like,
unconditional love.
Dude, when you experience the goodness of God, that is what leads people to want to change the way they think about things. That's literally the term of repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
So I think of that story in, I believe that's Acts 16 or Acts 17. Paul and Silas are in prison, right? We're all familiar with this story because it was always used as a worship and praise breakthrough moment story.
Right.
They're in there. They were singing worship songs at midnight. And all of a sudden there's this earthquake that happens. All the prisoners are set free. Paul actually stays behind because the jailer at that time knew if everyone got out, his livelihood was on the line.
Yeah.
His livelihood's on the line. He can't provide for his family.
Mm-hmm.
He stayed behind for him. And obviously the jailer saw something on Paul's life that led him to ask the question, what must I do to be saved?
Wow.
That there was something so attractive about Paul's life that it led this jailer to ask the question, I want what you got.
Yeah.
How do I get it?
Yeah.
To me, there. Just think of, if you're listening right now, does your life feel like that for other people? That other people are looking at your life right now and said, I want the light. I want the energy that you have. How can I get it?
Yeah.
Because to me, I'm like, if we live this thing out, dude, communities will actually be changed because people will look in the community to the church and say, ah, you guys are doing something different and this is working.
Mm-hmm.
Lives are being actually transformed, not just in the nice rhetoric we use and we had a great worship service, but actually, like, there's this palpable, tangible thing about this thing we believe in. And if people can see that in our lives and really see God on us, I think they will be asked they'll be asking that same question.
Yeah. I mean, it hasn't failed yet, to be honest. Do you want to start us off, babe, with the lie that you're going to address?
Yeah. I went back and forth as well. I was going to talk about astrology.
Hey.
And studying the stars and how we've been told that's devil tack. And then I switched it to bringing it back to the purity culture. Mm. And, Manny and I were having a conversation earlier about, one of the lies would be that women are responsible for not making a man stumble.
Say that.
And
our Patreon, Jennifer, brought this one up.
Yes. So thank you, Jennifer, for submitting, this lie to discuss and, break down a little bit. And I was looking up some things and I found this video on YouTube, this girl, Brenda Marie Davies. She has a YouTube channel and Instagram page called God is Gray. And I love it.
Gray or great?
Gray.
Okay. I like that even more. Let's go.
That's what I'm saying. I was queen. Yes, he is. Thank you very much. But she talks about purity culture. She talks about all kinds of stuff. Purity culture is her main like message. So I was going through some of her videos and just watching how she can articulate things and articulate it with love and compassion and understanding for people who think differently than she does. I was like, girl, I admire that because I'd be trying to get in fights and I'd be like, I don't even know what to say, but I want to fight you now because I don't have no comebacks. But she's just so smart and kind, like exactly what you were saying. Like you hear her speak and you're like, okay, like you exude love and compassion and I can hear what you're saying. But these were a couple of the notes that I wrote down that stood out to me. Women are taught to hide your body as to not provoke sexual arousal in others. And maybe instead of teaching women of all different shapes and sizes to hide, shrink back, to cover up, that instead we should teach people to be more Christ-like. Like 1 Samuel 16:7, for the man look at the outward appearance and the Lord looks upon the heart. And just talking about how we address it, we put it on the women.
Yeah.
Cover up. Don't make your brother stumble. Don't make him fall. But where is the responsibility on the man to be like Jesus? We don't talk about that at all.
No. Every time we would go to church, anything, anybody knows who went to church, anything, girls, you have to bring your one piece. You got to bring
put on a t-shirt over your bathing suit.
You got to make sure you whatever. And I was telling Queen, I was like, babe, I think the idea of putting it on girls is so stupid only because men are attracted to so many things. There are so many fetishes. You could be rocking around wearing your sandals to church thinking it's all good and some dude got a foot fetish. And you're making him lust. You don't have no Daisy Dukes on. You just got a pair of Abercrombie sandals on and he loves feet.
So Romans 14:13 is the scripture that people like to lean on. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Right. So to bring up that, I looked up what were the most common fetishes, right? And what turns people on. And it's cleavage was not on there. Everyone, cleavage wasn't on there, but I tell you what was on there. Feet, like my boo just said, hair, makeup, piercings, armpits, sports gear, nylons. Nylons are perceived as sexual. So everybody listening and watching on YouTube, I need you to go tell your grandma, little hussy, take them nylons off, okay? And quit making your neighbor Fred stumble, okay? Leather, uniforms. I'm going to need all the mailmans to repent. I'm going to need all the security guards, everybody, just making people stumble.
If you wear a uniform, you're screwed. These are all real things that are easily quantifiable. You want to know why? Because there's a little thing called porn and there's a little thing called search engines. And porn sites can totally see what is the most clicked on attractions that people have. Is everything from rubber to, like she said, hair.
The number one was masochism. Is pleasure derived from pain. So if that's the case, then that's the number one searched thing, and they went based on different parts of the country. What's the biggest search thing on the West Coast, on the East Coast, in the middle, and all that kind of stuff. So pleasure derived from pain. So it's less about like what that person is wearing that can make him stumble, but God forbid, don't like stub your toe in front of your brother and go, ow, you are trying to turn him on?
Exactly. Well, here's how it gets really stupid then, because then what is the altar filled with on really good nights? A bunch of people crying. That denotes pain. If someone is in anguish because they're trying to get over sin or trying to get over something or whatever, like the feel, I know I've been in the altar and it's been a painful experience because I'm aware of all the crap that I have done. And my tears are not like cute tears. They're tears as if like somebody
Boogers.
Died. Do you know what I'm saying? So all the point is that, look, I know that's a freaking far reach, But what the point is that you don't know what turns somebody on.
Yeah.
The stuff that, you know, it's always been, oh, that shirt is too. I remember Blanca used to have to wear a skirt over her jeans. Over her jeans. And people still said something.
Mm-mm.
Her jeans are too tight, but we have a skirt over it. The skirt's too short. So the jeans are too tight and the skirt. She can't wear. Blanca, and when I say thick, I mean it in the flyest way ever. But when you're a thick girl with a big butt and thick legs, there are no jeans that are not going to be right. tight on you unless you're constantly wearing boyfriend jeans and you're back in 1994.
So another thing that was brought up is modesty, right? And I remember recently a very popular worship leader posting about modesty and people going in the comment section about how shaming that message actually is. And one thing that Brenda was saying is she said, could you imagine how damaging it is to be told that your body, your mere existence is causing others to sin? Mm. And my sister actually took offense in that modesty post and was talking about like covering up your cleavage and da 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 whatever, because my sister has always had a really big chest, like always had boobs. And to the point, like being shamed to the point she would give the most awkward hugs because she didn't want her boobs to accidentally like touch somebody. Even to me, her own sister, she would give me like a side hug because she had trained herself to like shrink and like cover up her body and like with her body, apologize for herself by, sorry for who I am. I'm sorry. Like that is so damaging that causes more harm than Steve over here thinking some lustful thought in his mind. Go get it together, Steve.
Yeah.
Like it's just such a lie that has caused more damage than fruitfulness, I think. And I think there's better ways to encourage people to value their body. And again, even that is different to every person. And somebody with cleavage may not care. And somebody else wants to be buttoned up. And that's okay. Like you do you. But I feel like this lie of women are responsible for men's thoughts and emotions and not making them stumble, that is not okay. And that's a lie and that's damaging.
Mm. I agree. I'm like, hey, let's teach our young men to have pure thoughts. Let's teach them to walk with Jesus so they can nip that thing in the butt, not just hang on the thing of like, well, you know, boys are visual.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, we're all visual. At the same time, too, be responsible for your own heart and your own thoughts. You know what I'm saying? Like, to me, it's another form of control. And that's a whole other conversation because, like, purity culture in whole, because this is one of the main things of purity culture. And again, there's other stuff that we won't get into today. We'll probably get into another time. But I agree with you. That was very well said, Ange.
Yeah. And if I'm reading on this Jewish website, My Jewish Learning. And it's literally, I love, because of course the Bible is a Jewish book. So I want to know everything from the Jewish perspective. So it not only implies modesty in dress, traditionally covered parts of the body should not be exposed. Although one can dress stylishly, the attitude issues from a very highly refined sense of shame, an emotion often denigrated today in the name of freedom. Not only did the Bible prohibit removing all clothing, it did not prohibit wearing any garments belonging to the opposite sex, as this might lead to unnatural lusts. And a freer intermingling between the sexes. It also is against all nudity, not only in public, but also before family members at home. You have to pray a prayer when you're naked in front of anyone in your family. That's intense. It also means discreet habits, quiet speech, and affections privately expressed, and infers the avoidance of grossness, boisterous laughter, raucous behavior, even loud ornaments. This is not merely a series of behavioral niceties, a sort of Bible's guide to etiquette, but a philosophy of life. So if you really want to get down and preach modesty, learn what the Jewish people consider modest, because that's the book that you're reading.
Right.
You can't translate it to what American thinks modesty is. You have to go back to the Jewish tradition and then work from there.
Mm-hmm.
What are you going to cherry pick and think that, oh, well, I'm not going to, I laugh really loud. I can't quiet that down. What? I have to be careful about how I talk now. It gets, and in Genesis, it talks about modesty was wearing a veil. If you didn't wear a veil, you were telling everybody that you're open. The whores didn't wear veils. So you can get real specific if you want to go biblically speaking.
Right. Make up.
But the point we're making is once you veer from one of these considerations of modesty, then you are essentially now just picking what's modest.
Yeah. And
you're according to you.
And you're not modest.
And you're not modest. Because if you're refusing to do all of this stuff that they considered modesty back then you're just refusing all of them. Don't like only dress nice, but then be the loudest person at the party.
I feel like I am still working through that. And I've talked on this podcast quite a bit about me working through the shame of the purity culture, how that's affected my own sex life and my marriage, how that's affected me and my femininity and how I operate and move myself. I feel like I still struggle sometimes with not necessarily, ooh, I don't want to make this guy stumble, so let me cover up cleavage. But kind of like, for instance, the other day when I was filming that thing, that self-tape that we did at home, mm-hmm. and the character that I was supposed to be like this, like mob wives, like Jersey Shore, Long Island medium type person. Right. Yeah. And I'm doing this a lot because that's what I did in my character, talked with my hands a lot, but I wore this like black bodysuit that showed like hella cleavage. And I had like all these gold chains and was just like playing the part.
Yeah.
Well, our friend Pedro stopped by to come see Manny, and I answer the door. First things out of my mouth, I go, oh, sorry about the boobs. I'm doing an audition thing, so I'm recording, whatever.
Yeah.
And he was like, what? I don't care. Like, who cares, right? Yeah. And I noticed myself, and I was like, why do I have to do that? Why do I have to shrink back? Mm. Why do I have to apologize. Be like, oh, I'm so sorry. Sorry, I have cleavage right now. So sorry. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, what the hell? So stupid, but it's like ingrained in me instead of just like, do me, whatever. Hey, Pedro, come in. Manny's over here. I'm filming something.
Again, I mean, this all comes down to the intent of the heart, which is why I get so frustrated with online trolls, because they only can take the verbiage. When God specifically was like, I don't look at the outside. Words are on the outside. Anyone can say anything correctly. It is the freaking attitude of the heart that is more important. So when it comes to being lustful, you can be dressed to a turtleneck all the way down with a skirt that goes to your ankle and still be trying to mac on some girl's husband. Mm-hmm. Everything that you do can be in a lustful manner. And nobody would know because you ain't showing nothing. And that's the thing that pisses me off about modern day Christianity, is we hold things at face value too much. Even though we're saying we profess something more, face value generally becomes something that we end up believing before ever asking the question of like real depth about what's going on behind closed doors in your heart. Meaning, you know, it's quite frustrating. And I apologize. I didn't mean to make a blanket statement, but, From most of the trolling that I experience online, it's based off of taking words and running with them. Not asking real questions, not asking. I talked to this one dude and we were going back and forth, and I'm always impressed when they actually succumb to reasoning. And he was telling me, you know, you said this, so this is why I think this, this, and this, and this. And I was like, you know what, bro? The correct way for this conversation to have gone is for you to ask me, hey, Manny, how is your new way of doing things? Are you seeing people come to God? And then let me answer you, as opposed to telling me, the way you did it back then, it was more focused towards Jesus. And I'm like, that's a very big statement to say. But it's this thing about words, you know? Mm-hmm. It's this thing about the outward, always looking and focusing on the outward.
I mean, it goes back to what you were saying about Christian music, even like the lyrics that you use, like you have to like hit some quota of like Christian enough words and for that to be Christian. And then, but what about the heart of it? So you can give this Christian song to Marilyn Manson to sing, to A$AP Rocky to sing, to whoever to sing, and it doesn't matter about the heart. Yeah. It's just the words.
It's very dumb. B, what do you got?
All right. So I'm going in tonight. I got so you don't see this if you're listening to this. If you're watching this, you see I got some notes right here. So the lie the church sold me was that revival is the cure-all. Mm. Another way to put it is revival is the silver bullet to the ills of society.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in a moment here, I'm going to kind of break down revival history. Like, I'm going to try and do this in under 10 minutes. It's a lot. I took a lot of notes. But just off the top, one of the reasons that I'm saying this is because I grew up in a revival culture. In some ways, I experienced revival when I was in middle school with my Bible study. I experienced revival in my college days when I had a campus ministry and we're seeing thousands of people getting impacted by what God's doing through us. And I mean, I've been around the who's who of the revival world in the spaces, right? Mm-hmm. I've been around the Jesus cultures. I've been around the Bethels. I've been connected to the IHOPs and, you know, mm-hmm. all these sorts of kind of revival hubs. And I mean, for the longest, I mean, I can probably go back and it feels like every single year at the start of every year, some prophet or plus two or three are always prophesying that this revival, is the year of revival.
Yeah. Yeah.
And this is now, I've been hearing this since like 2007. So we're 13 years later. Now we still haven't had that revival. Either they're wrong or revival isn't what we think it is.
Yeah.
Now, there's a few problems that I have with this mentality. I have found from my own experience is that a lot of these revival circles that I've been in, it is very sexy to one, preach revival, mm-hmm. two, believe in revival, mm-hmm. and it's also convenient at the same time, too. Now, the reason I say convenient is because it is like you're imagining that there is this move from heaven that is going to come down. It is going to sweep across the entire country. People are just going to get saved like left and right. And all of a sudden we're going to run out of space in our church. Mm-hmm. We're going to have to go to overflow. We're going to be meeting in stadiums. The revival has happened. I've found that a lot of people in those spaces lack an actual emphasis on personal responsibility, that it is almost this ethereal magical thing. Like we are in this casino of heaven right now. We are at the slot machine of revival. And for all these years, we are pulling to cha-ching. Ah, we missed it. I'm putting in more money. I'm putting in more time.
Wow.
Cha-ching. And at some point, we're going to hit the jackpot. Mm-hmm. At some point. That jackpot hasn't happened in years. So it's like, instead of me actually learning to love my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and everything, and learning to love my neighbor, I'm going to wait for this magical thing to happen that's going to completely change everything that's completely out of my hands.
Mm-hmm.
Now, to me, I don't think that that's how God works. Like we see in even in the Great Commission, right? When you break that word down, commission, it is co-mission. It is this mission that we are doing together,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
It is God on me, God in me, God through me.
Yeah.
And I'm going and I'm loving my neighbor and I'm giving them the kingdom of God.
Come on.
But the other thing about revival is there is a lack of sustainability, right? One of the big words, we talked about this on another pod this season, is one of the things that really drives me is legacy. Like I think about what can I do for the long run? Like mm-hmm. what is going to be my legacy in the end? If we could think from the end to the beginning, it kind of changes where we're at now
mm-hmm.
of like, what do I want to be known for in the end? Right? So to me, it's like most of these revivals that we look back in history, and I'll go over in a second, have not been sustained. So it's like we're spending all this time for something that's almost, when you look at it in the grand scheme of things, like a flash in the pan. Like it is this watershed moment,
mm-hmm.
right? How many of you listening have gone to that youth group, that youth camp, mm-hmm. that conference, that retreat? And mm-hmm. it was like this like spiritual high.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And again, when you come off of highs, bro, that could be really shitty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then all of a sudden now you're like, oh my God, I got to live up to what I just experienced last week. Oh my God.
I need a traveling worship band.
The pressure, you know, which is, this is a sad reality of a lot of that. If the depth of your experience with Jesus is in a corporate gathering, it's very shallow.
Yeah.
To me, walking with Jesus is everything. So the deepest moments that I've had with God have been me and him.
Mm-hmm.
It has been me drinking peanut butter whiskey on my couch at 2 a.m.
Right.
With God. You know what I'm saying? So it's like, to me, revival puts this thing of like all of this. The other thing too, which I'm going to break down why, is that especially in our country right now, we are seeing a full-fledged justice movement.
Mm-hmm.
That is a loud cry for equality for our Black brothers and sisters in this nation,
mm-hmm.
because that is our Achilles heel here in America.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So with that, let me go through revival history real quick. So between 1730 and 1740, we have what is called the First Great Awakening that is happening over in England and here in the colonies. Now, the First Great Awakening is interesting because during this time, if you go to slavevoyages.com or it's .org, I believe it's .org, you can actually see the number of slaves that were involved in the transatlantic slave trade that came here to America, that came here to Spain, that came here to England, all these sorts of things. And you could actually map out how many.
Wow. Mm.
So during this time of a religious revival that is happening in our colonies, the number of slaves that are coming into America has tripled.
Hmm.
To me, this is already like, this is interesting because we're having this quote, God move.
Right.
Now, again, there's probably aspects of it that was God, but they're failing to fulfill the second commandment, which is love your neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
So during this time, there's two great leaders of this. You have George Whitefield and you have Jonathan Edwards. Okay. So George Whitefield, at first, when he began his ministry during this time, he was a very famous preacher. I mean, he had this oratory voice that said could be heard from miles away with no microphone or anything. Just had this boom in his voice. He was moderate on race to begin with, and he would end up completely morphing into just outright supporting slavery. So much so, in 1738, he buys this orphanage in Georgia, which at that time was claimed to be a free territory. It's about 640 acres. I take that back. So he buys the orphanage, and then he also buys a plantation. Because the reason he buys a plantation is he realizes, my nonprofit ain't making any money right now, so the thing that I'm going to go to is slavery, because I know that that could bring in some money.
Hmm.
This is one of the leaders of this awakening, who's having now this realization that the only way that my orphanage is going to make money is through slavery. So he acquires Black people. And it's crazy because he ends up beginning to petition to the political leaders at that time to allow slavery. He's quoted for saying this. He says, Georgia can never be a flourishing province unless Negroes are employed as slaves.
Wow.
This is the leader. Jonathan Edwards, similar thing. If you've taken a history class, remember this. You remember this sermon that was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which I would argue is the most influential sermon that has ever been preached here in America. And to me, it is seared into the conscience of our American soul here that so many people today, one of the biggest misconceptions they have about God is that God is mad at him.
Mm-hmm.
Here we are. I mean, this sermon happened somewhere between 1730, 1740. Here we are all this time later. And the effects of that sermon is still affecting us. Yeah. How many people believe that God is still mad at them?
Wow.
So Jonathan Edwards, 1731, a year into this First Great Awakening, is when he purchases a first slave. And it was interesting because his thing had to do with, he was opposing a little bit of the slave trade, but it was only for evangelistic reasons, because he thought, you know what, if we are actually taking in these slaves, they're probably going to be a little bit more callous to hear the gospel from us. But it wasn't because he thought that these Black bodies deserved liberation or freedom or even equality. He just thought they'd be more opposed to hearing the gospel.
They'd be harder to control.
Exactly. That's it. And then we have this, it's this interesting thing, and this was sort of the dichotomy that we are at today, is there's this breed of evangelism or evangelicalism that happens during this time that the emphasis is focusing on individual conversion and piety. So in this sense, you can adopt this expression of Christianity, yet remain uncompelled to confront institutional injustice.
Hmm.
Say that again.
It is this brand of evangelicalism that was focused on individual conversion. So if I could get someone saved, just focus on that.
Right.
Don't focus on the injustices that you see everywhere right
got
now.
Just
focus on the gospel. This right. is the good news.
Oh my God. That Which is...
it's the same line of thought that has been, I mean, the same line of thought that was Charles Finney in the Second Great Awakening. The same line of thought that was Billy Graham during the Civil Rights Movement.
Wow.
Focus on individual conversion. Because social reform isn't going to happen by us changing institutions or systems or structures. It's only going to happen by us just getting people saved.
Wow.
Which Brother King would have some words to say that when he was in the Birmingham jail.
Mm-hmm.
And even in his I Have a Dream speech, he was just like, look, the time is now. Like, people keep putting this off of like, maybe the next generation, they'll get it. Maybe the next generation, they'll get it. That is only there to enforce the status quo. Second Great Awakening, it happened between 1790 and 1840, right? Long time. And during this time, there was this one guy named Charles Finney, who, again, if you've read any revival history or if you've been in revival churches, you know the name Charles Finney. Now, Charles Finney was an abolitionist in one way, but he wasn't a proponent of black equality. He advocated for them to be slave, or not to be slaves, but to be free. But he didn't see the value of actually intermingling races, which is so weird. Like, you just think of like, hey, you don't deserve to be a slave, but you also don't deserve to sit with us.
Right.
That's the mentality. And during this time, during the Second Great Awakening, there are actually slave narratives that Duke School of Divinity has made available. And these slaves are telling their account of being at these services. Now, these slaves couldn't even receive Christ at the same altar as these white people. They were behind the altar where no one could see them. They were behind bricks, right? I wrote down here that some slaves would hide behind some bricks and hold church themselves. So it was like...
And their church was the better church. They had the better music.
Right?
They had the better everything.
They had the shout. They had the roll. Like, they had the joyous expression of worship, which, again, in a lot of churches today, we could accredit that to the black church historically. Now, I think about this, and I think about, like, for a lot of people, this is a watershed moment. This is the pinnacle of revival. Yet, our black brothers and sisters couldn't even be at the same altar.
Wow.
To me, that's not a watershed then. Because if everyone can't come, then we ain't made it yet, right?
Right.
Now we take it to the 18th, or this is 20th century now. We are with Azusa Street Revival, 1906, okay? 1905 is interesting because Birth of a Nation has just come, or Birth of a Nation would come out, but the book, The Klansman, had come out in 1905. Mm. And if you've seen in like any film cinema class, history class, The Birth of a Nation is one of the most influential films that have ever been made. Now, it really, there you had the blackface and everything. There's this blackface guy that's trying to take this white woman.
Right,
and of course,
right.
Now the president at that time thought it was sort of a revelation of some sorts, right? So this is 1915. 1905, The Klansman, the book comes out, and the Ku Klux Klan is kind of on the rise. And mind you, this is also the height of Jim Crow. 1906, Azusa Street Revival happens. This guy by the name of William Seymour, a black man, had just come down to LA. He is meeting at the Asbury's house. It's a black-owned home. And they're having a prayer meeting. And this prayer meeting ends up turning into this full-fledged revival.
Oh.
In this revival, people of all sorts of races and nations are coming together, right? This is for a moment, a lot of biographers would like to phrase this moment as the color line was washed away.
Mm.
So there is this sort of sense of like unity in some ways, but not really, because you have Charles Parnham, who's William Seymour's like kind of spiritual mentor in some ways. And he's like criticizing the entire movement because he can't stand the thought that a black man is leading this movement, which in his own school of prayer, he was a firm believer in segregation. So William Seymour, can you imagine having a student and you saying, you know what? You can't sit in this class with everybody else. Go outside the class and listen to this lecture. This is literally Charles Seymour. And I love it because he's the one who got the anointing. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
Like, he goes to LA. They're having this Azusa Street Revival. And a lot of newspapers labeled this movement as strange. And I've heard a lot of Christians talk about that and their take on that. It was strange because this is otherworldly. Like, oh my goodness, they're experiencing, you know, miracles and breakthrough and all sorts of stuff. But I think it was labeled strange because it was all these races coming together in a time of segregation. So a lot of people were influenced by this a lot. I mean, some historians say that there would be, because of the aftermath of what happened at Azusa Street, over 600 million people would come to know Jesus.
Wow.
This is the birth of the Pentecostal movement here in the U.S. But there was a lot of people who weren't content, and they actually felt super threatened by a black person leading a revival. So there's this, these white men who, 1914, I believe, start the Assemblies of God, which there's some people listening who probably, you attend an AG service, and you probably didn't know this, but your movement was branched out of what was happening at Azusa Street Revival, yet your founders were all white. So it's kind of one of those weird pills, because we've all been influenced by the AG in some way, at least us here at the table. And again, so it's crazy. So years later, we have in 1954 to 1968, the Civil Rights Movement, which is kind of one of those things we talk about today, is a lot of us feel like this is a modern day civil rights movement, the time that we're living in right now. And a lot of people forget Christians and churches were very critical of the civil rights movement. So much so, people would claim that this was not of God, that this was very extreme, and that this was rocking the boat a little too much, right? The civil rights movement, everyone loves to think that, like, you know, Christians were completely on board. That's not the case.
No,
they weren't at all. Some maybe, but again, this was a movement that was happening outside the house led by a black man, which white Christian America always has a problem with. Okay. Right after the heels of the civil rights movement comes the Jesus People movement, which we've heard, which is kind of like one of the last great things. I've mentioned this before. It was led by a gay man by the name of Lonnie Frisbee. And was anointed of God. But it's interesting when you think about the timing. Here there is this movement for justice and equality for black people happening. And then on the heels of that, revival happens. This Jesus People movement. And then we go a little bit later, 1992, right? The LA riots that happened, Los Angeles uprising, the Rodney King uprising, right? Which is the cry over these four policemen who were acquitted and didn't actually end up getting charged over the murder. A ton of people get arrested during that time. It's like 15 plus thousand people who got arrested during that.
It was crazy.
Like, yeah. It wasn't even that long of a time, really. It was like a month, maybe. So anyways, on the heels of this, 1994, we have the Toronto Blessing. It's a Toronto revival, which a lot of the charismatic churches that we see today came out of the offshoot of the Toronto revival. Toronto revival happened for a little bit or whatever. But during this time, I think, like, when I look at this and I look at the revival history and I look at the moment that we're in right now, this has been one thing that revival has failed to address and correct. It is actual equality for people who aren't white. It is equality for black people, right? So I think during that time in the early 90s, there was this intense upheaval and this revelation of systemic slavery that led to these uprisings. And it was super evident for people, right? I think in the same way it's evident for people today. Now, again, we have our own challenges here living in 2020. We got Corona. We got what feels like it's going to be a civil war.
Yeah.
We're living in a pandemic. Tons of people have lost their jobs. It has just been a crazy year, right? And it's interesting because in all the things that we could be fighting for right now, we got these Christians who are fighting so that they can have their Sunday morning service. Of all the things that you could be fighting for right now, that's what you're choosing to fight, right? I love it. One of my, not what, I don't love that mentality, but I love this quote I'm about to tell you. But it's this guy named Christian Ho, and he says, if Christians are too busy being priestly lawyers and defending their rights and taking back culture bent on reestablishing some semblance of modern day Christianity and ethics, then these Christians are condemned by the parable of the Good Samaritan. Going back to what I was talking about earlier, of like, revival isn't going to cure this. And I would argue, based off what I can read through revival history, that this nation doesn't need another revival.
Come on.
We actually need an undoing and an awakening of the last 1500 years of Christianity in this nation.
Come on. Yeah.
Because when it comes down to it, in a lot of ways, we have been unfaithful to God. That's really it. Like, as the church, and I'm a part of that, so I'm a part of this and I repent, but like, we've been unfaithful. And like, you know, I just think like, any Christians who are fighting for their rights to assemble and they want to worship to go do the will of God, and Christians are trying to focus on the simple gospel and not get distracted by social justice issues, you got it twisted, bro.
Mm-hmm.
You got it twisted, because now is the time to actually love your neighbor, you know? And I think too, I think we will have a revival in some ways. And again, it's funny because the timing, it's always on the heels of a justice movement.
Yeah.
So with that, I know that that was a lot. I appreciate you guys listening to that, but I wanted to lay like a little bit of the historical as to why, because this is the biggest issue that we are facing today, and a revival is not going to solve it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's not. It's funny that you, go ahead, baby.
I just had a revival question. Wasn't there something started in Florida?
Brownsville.
In like
it was Brownsville, and then you had Lakeland.
Mm-hmm.
Lakeland revival.
And there was a guy who was leading it, and then he had an affair with somebody.
Yeah,
or
he had
something.
An affair with his assistant.
Again, to B's point, revival was not sustainable.
Right.
But yeah, I was there for all that, for Brownsville and for Lakeland. Yeah. Oh,
wow. Yeah. And it's like, it's a powerful thing. And I think like, I think walking with God daily, living this thing out, doing what you do with God all over you, I think that's what's going to help tear some things down.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think this, like, what a lot of people feel like or what they make it out to be is like this magical thing that's going to happen.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, like, again, we are called to be people of influence. And again, we're called to embody and announce the kingdom of God. And revival has failed to actually tear down institutional and systemic racism. And to me, if anything, it has supported it in some ways. So that's where I'm at.
Yeah. And to clarify, for those of you who are fighting for the right to assemble in churches, when what B just said is that we are called to bring the kingdom, Jesus was literally like, the kingdom is with us. It is amongst us. We think the kingdom is some type of place. Like, it's a place, it's a heavenly thing. Like, whenever you think of kingdom, you think, oh, it's heaven. Like, we want heaven to be this. Heaven is heaven. When Jesus said the kingdom is amongst us, he meant the mentality of the kingdom is here. Like, we can literally make it come to life. Like, right now, it is here right now in us and around us.
Literally said the kingdom is at hand.
Mm-hmm.
Like, open up your hand right now and look at it. That's how close the kingdom is.
Which was really a big, when he was saying it, it was a big statement, because he was basically coming against the idea that the kingdom can be ushered into a place. Like, it had to be a structured thing that the Pharisees were trying to do. It's kind of like what we are trying to make kingdom mindedness is the same as church culture when it's not.
Yeah.
It's just not. Like, Jesus never pushed for a church. He sent us out. The last thing he said was go and make disciples.
Go.
That's it. He never said bring them back to a church and then make sure that the church is thriving. And I'm sure his assumption was you're going to go make disciples. And then when you make those disciples are going to go make more disciples. And y'all are going to keep like going out. And this person will go to that person and that person will go to that person. Not, okay, I'm going to get you as many as I can, come back over here, and then we're going to huddle up in this building real quick, and then every Easter and every Christmas, we're going to do a play, and then we're going to ask people to come, and maybe they'll come because they feel bad, and we're going to be in these flyers, and you know what I'm saying? Like,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. I don't know if that was his idea of what he meant when he said, go. And it's funny, because when you were talking about sinners in the hand of an angry God, that was a perfect segue to my lie, which was that God is angry, that God is going to get me.
Yeah.
And it's funny because I was talking to my boy Cafe. I'm going to do a one-on-one with him later this next week. And we both resonated with the idea, how many of us feel like we mess up or we've made mistakes. And I know it's everyone listening. You make enough mistakes and shit goes bad in your life. And you look up at God and be like, damn, he's getting me for what I did.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I did something. It's the first thing I thought when my group ended. What did I do wrong?
Mm.
There's so many times where things don't go my way and I think God's mad at me. He's mad at me. And that's the lie that I don't know. It was something that was pushed on to the way of thinking, because we were always taught to fear God. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. And when Americans hear the word fear, we think fear, be afraid, tremble before him, because there's scriptures that say, fear him, tremble before him, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? But I think about 1 John 4:18, and when he says that perfect love, who we claim to be Christ, drives out all fear. So how in the world can I fear him when he's inside of me, driving out fear?
Yeah.
That must mean this word fear doesn't mean what we Americans think is fear.
Right.
So of course I go to my Hebrew Bible, and it's like the meaning of the word fear is and I'm going to try to pronounce this, but yara, spelled Y-I-R-A-H, having both the meaning of to fear and the meaning of to see. We understand that fearing and seeing are both intertwined in the same meaning like this. If you fear Hashem, which is God, it is basically the same as seeing what the right thing to do by Hashem is. Does that make sense?
Say it again.
So if you fear God, it is basically the same as seeing what the right thing to do by God is.
Hmm.
That's the equivalency. So the quote unquote fear is really just the understanding of how do I do right by God?
Hmm.
What is the right thing to do if I claim to love him? So the word translated fear in many versions of the Bible comes from the Hebrew word yara, like I already said, which has a range of meaning in scripture. Sometimes it refers to the fear we feel in anticipation of some danger or pain, but it can also mean awe or reverence.
Mm-hmm.
In this latter sense, yara includes the idea of wonder, amazement, mystery, astonishment, gratitude, admiration, and even worship. Like if you stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon and were like, damn, you know? The fear of the Lord, therefore, includes an overwhelming sense of the glory, worth, and beauty of the one true God. Some of the sages link the word yara with the word for seeing. When we really see life as it is, we will be filled with wonder and awe over the glory of it all.
Mm.
Every bush will be aflame with the presence of God, and the ground we walk on shall suddenly be perceived as holy. Exodus 3:2-5. Nothing will seem small, trivial, or insignificant. In this case, fear and trembling before the Lord is a description of the inner awareness of the sanctity of life itself. So according to, and I took a bunch of notes too, according to the classical sages, there are three levels of, or three types of fear. Yirat Hashem, or the fear of the Lord. The first level of the fear is unpleasant, the fear of unpleasant consequences or punishments. This is what we normally think of when we think of fear, like I was saying before, some kind of pain that we want to flee from. But note that such fear can also come from what you believe others might think about you. People will often do things or not do them in order to barter acceptance within a group. Social norms are followed in order to avoid being ostracized or rejected. One implication of this type of fear is that people will value justice not as good, but because they are too weak to do injustice with impunity.
Hmm.
As a thought experiment, would you act differently if you were given a magical ring that can make you invisible? Would the freedom to do whatever you like with impunity lead you to consider doing things you otherwise wouldn't do? If so, then you might be acting under this kind of fear.
Hmm.
The second type of fear concerns anxiety over breaking God's law. This kind of fear motivates people to do good deeds because they are afraid God will punish them in this life or the one to come. This is the foundational concept of karma. As such, this kind of fear is founded on self-preservation.
Mm.
Though in some cases, the heart's motive may be mixed with genuine desire to honor God or to avoid God's righteous wrath for sin. In the commandment not to curse the deaf or place a stumbling block before the blind, for example, the Torah adds, "You shall fear the Lord your God." God does not wink at evil or injustice, and those who practice wickedness have a genuine reason to be afraid. God is our judge, and every deed that we have done will be made known. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. For we must all appear before the judgment throne of the Messiah, so that each one of us can give account for what we've done in a body, whether good or evil.
So that's the second kind. The third kind, and it's funny, and believed to be the highest kind of fear, is profound reverence for the life that comes from rightly seeing. This level discerns the presence of God in all things and is sometimes called Yirat, I can't even pronounce this, Haramumnit, or the awe of the exalted. Through it we behold God's glory and majesty in all things. Fearing and seeing are linked and united. We are elevated to the level of reverent awareness, holy affection, and genuine communion with God's Holy Spirit. The love for good creates a spiritual antipathy toward evil, and conversely hatred of evil as the way of fearing God. The hatred of evil is the way of fearing God. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In relation to both good and evil, then love draws us near, while fear holds us back. So when it goes back to the original verse, which was in Deuteronomy 10:12, is fear fear or is it an awe? And so when we think about Deuteronomy 10, which is what, when I first started thinking about this idea of like, what does it mean to fear God? The main verse was, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with your soul, and to keep his commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. And whenever that was preached to me, it was always preached in the way of fear, like fear your God, because if you don't, something may happen.
Yeah.
Something very well may happen. So then I go to the beginning. I was like, well, wait, let me read a little bit before that. And it was the second time that Moses was slated to do the Ten Commandments, because the first tablets broke. So he said, I myself stayed on the mountain as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. That hit me. He's talking to his people. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. So that lets me know whatever's going to happen after this is not coming out of God's anger or that he's mad at me
or mad at them.
He said, the Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Then it says, now Israel, what is the Lord your God require of you but to fear your God? Then after that, here's where it gets me. Because you know, I said earlier, fear can either be to be afraid, run away, or to see him. Mm-hmm. And when you read past this, it says, behold, to the Lord your God, belonging in heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offsprings after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn, for the Lord is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing, loving the sojourner. Therefore, you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. What fear do you think he's talking about? They're talking about seeing God for who he really is. He loves the sojourner. He's giving them food and clothing.
And what he's done.
What he's done. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things. Great and terrifying things. Even that word terrifying, we see it as, oh my God, we should be scared. But you can't, because he already established the Lord refused to destroy you.
Right.
So what does he mean by fearing him? See all these great things that he has done. So when you look at it that way, fear your God, what it means is see him for who he is. See him in the fact that he has the power to get off the cross and kill everybody that's trying to kill him. But he chooses to stay on the cross and forgive everybody that's trying to kill him. So you can fear him because you know that the ability that he has, that he can again change the whole course of the world, wipe it off. He could do it at any point. We fear that.
but we see him as the God who has already committed to loving us through the death of his son.
Yeah.
Which means he is refusing to destroy you, to destroy you, to destroy me. He refuses. Why? Because he already is invested too much into this.
Yeah.
But I wasn't taught the other side of fear. I was only taught to fear.
Right.
And so when I did something wrong, I'm running. I don't want to be on stage preaching. I don't want to be touring. I don't want to be doing anything that involves me telling people about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
How is that the fear of God if it's making you run?
Right.
Yeah, that's so good. Like everything you just said, the awe and the wonder, like I am truly convinced. It's like the parable that Jesus talks about. There's this man, he sees this field. There is this treasure in the field. And this man gladly sells everything he has so he can buy the field and have the treasure.
Mm-hmm.
This is like the kingdom of God. Like when you catch a glimpse of just how good, how loving, how warm and how merciful this God is, you'll gladly give up other things because you're like, nobody does it better than this.
Yeah.
Where can I go that I could get this? Nowhere else. So I heard this one preacher one time talk about the fear of God and he goes, having the fear of God is being so in love with Jesus that you don't want anything else to get in the way.
Yeah.
Because of how good this is.
Yeah.
Hmm.
And like, I think about that and I think about the Father and I just think about the fullest picture we have of God the Father is found in the person of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So if you want to know what the Father is like, look at Jesus.
Right.
Because that's what he's like.
Right.
So the misconception of this God being this angry guy, right. It's not. Like even in the message that he preached, Sinners in the Hands of Angry God, there's this one thing, where this part where he talks about that God holds you like a loathsome spider over the flaming fires of hell.
Mm.
People were listening to the sermon and they were so scared. They were hanging on to the pews, white knuckled, for fear of falling into hell.
Mm.
Like, there are some churches today that do, you know, like during Halloween time, they do the Christian haunted house. and like, you know, it's like these kids who get drunk at this party and then, you know, they go on these wild escapades. And again, like, I'm like, okay, is this the best storyline we have?
Yeah.
Okay. Like, let's get some new writers here.
Yeah.
Okay. But regardless, is like, there's this goal of like, we are going to get you so scared and so fearful. That you're going to be like, oh, I'm so scared. Let me get Jesus some heart. You know?
I mean, it just backfires so much because I know so many people, I've received so many messages of people who don't have a relationship with Jesus, who don't have a relationship or a connection with the creator of the universe because they fully believe that the creator is mad at them. For their
or
life,
like him, yeah.
For being gay, for getting an abortion, for whatever it is, they think God is mad at me, so I can't have a relationship with him because that's what they've been taught.
Yeah,
and that is a big ass lie.
Yeah,
less taught and more experienced through other believers.
Yeah,
because. It, you know, you'll be hard pressed. There's some preachers out there that'll come out and just say it, but more so they beat around the bush. And then the people who really push the message
are
the people who are out there literally mad at other people. Mm-hmm. They're mad at them. So what if we're supposed to be, you know, they always say it in the community, we are the hands and feet of Jesus. If the hand is always ready to slap you because of the shit you
right.
do, then why do you want to know this God? And that's the thing that really was a revelation today as I'm learning. I'm like, man, I was never taught. What else have I not been taught? I didn't even know there was a dual meaning to this word, you know? And it opens up so much on the other side of things because think about it outside of scriptural. Let's just think psychology. And you have somebody that if you're going to come to them and say, hey, I did something wrong. And they respond with, what the, I'm gonna bitch slap you. You know what I'm saying? Oh, what? You stupid. And they just berate you. You did what? And all of a sudden, they are demeaning you. They're disrespecting you. They're abusive towards you. Will you ever come back to that person again and tell them the truth or tell them what you did? But if that person receives your wrongdoing and says, you know what? I love you anyways. I don't think there's anything you can do to make me stop loving you. The amount of horrible that you're going to feel, if you truly love them, if you take advantage of that, that means you never really loved them. And Paul dealt with this. Paul dealt with this in the scripture in Romans when it was talking, I believe it was Romans, when he talked about, we've all heard it, where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. Mm-hmm. Right? So what he was saying is where there's more sin, there's more grace for forgiveness of sin. But then he says, well, what are we ought to do then? Continue sinning? So what he's saying is, logically speaking, this makes sense. If I tell you, babe, if you go do this, you're going to get more good things over here. If you go sin, you're going to get more grace to cover all that sin. You're going to be like, well, then I should go sin some more because I'm just going to get more grace. So he's saying, if you think this way, then the love of God is not in you. It's not with you because you don't get it. Mm-hmm. You're just taking advantage of the good thing, which means you just don't love it. But if you claim to love God, and you recognize that his grace is available to you through all things that you do, he's not turning away, then a person in love will respond to that with, God, I don't deserve you. And we've all heard it in relationships where the other person forgives you for something that you did. And the first thing you think is, I don't deserve it. And sometimes people self-sabotage, which you've done in relationship with Christ. Mm-hmm. Because you're like, I don't deserve him. Mm-hmm. I'm going to self-sabotage this shit. I'm going to believe that I'm worse, which is really just a form of ego and pride.
Right.
It's pride. It's telling you that you are too good for mercy.
That you are beyond his redemption.
You're beyond it. You've done too much. It's so heavy and so deep. But yeah. Anyways,
last thing, because I know people hearing the revival history are mad, but... But the last thought was, I do want a move of God. And I am good with having a revival that addresses the issue that is the Achilles heel of America. Mm-hmm. And that's equality for Black people.
Yeah.
If there's a revival that includes that, I'm in. Sign me up. Mm-hmm. I'll be the mascot. But
I'll be the usher at the door. I'll welcome every single one of you.
I'll be the deacon. I'll be the uh-huh. usher. I'll be the janitorial yeah. service. Yeah. But mm-hmm. but at the same time, too, I just think what you are called to do is called to go out there and go, right? Go live this thing. Go be that. Go be that for your family and for your friends and the people around you. And that is the move of God, because mm-hmm. God is moving in you and you are moving. That's the move right there. Mm-hmm. So like, just go and do that. Go and be great. Yeah. As I tell haters, you go and be great. you go be great.
You go on. Hey man, thank you for hanging in. We've been going pretty long, but that's all good. Hopefully you got something from this. Hey, if you like these episodes and you have stayed to listen and didn't get turned off by the title and recognize that we are not church haters, we love the church and we wish more for it because we're a part of it. In the global sense, we are a part of the church. So to say that we hate it is saying that we hate ourselves. So it's not what we're saying. We're just calling for whoever will listen to think beyond what we've been taught. There's some stuff that we're going to keep. As we sift through this all, we're going to say, oh, you know, there's a lot of stuff that we did get taught that was straight. And then there's some stuff that we need to let go of. So we hope that you hear the heart in all of this. And we also pray that you find a seat at the table. And if you don't, you are always welcome at this one. Cheers.
Cheers.
Cheers.